Going to read from Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 through to verse 23, and then Roy's going to come and share from this passage. So let's hear what the word has to say to us, what the Lord has to say to us this morning. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen closely to my understanding so that you may maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her words are smoother than oil. In the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight for Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. So now, sons, listen to me. And don't turn away from the words from my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Otherwise, you will give up your vitality to others and your years to someone cruel. Strangers will drain your resources and your hard-earned pay will end up in a foreigner's house. At the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed and you will say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my instructors. I'm on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. Drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public squares? They should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts always satisfy you, be lost in her love forever. Why, my son, would you lose yourself with a forbidden woman or embrace a wayward woman? For a man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths. A wicked man's iniquities will trap him. He will become tangled in the ropes of his own sin. He will die because there is no discipline and be lost because of his great stupidity.
Proverbs 5, let's go to our good God in prayer. Our loving and heavenly Father, Lord, your word is sufficient. It is the word that comforts and convicts and cuts and converts and does all the heavy lifting in these times of need. Father, I pray for our passage this morning that you would bring comfort where comfort needs to be brought. Your Holy Spirit would bring conviction where those who are living in sexual sin would be convicted, Lord. Father, ultimately we ask that you would remove me from the picture and simply may the voice of God come through these words, these scriptures, and rest upon us in a way that you sovereignly will. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We will be greatly helped in life when we realize that the devil is a liar. If we could get just that much, we will be greatly, greatly helped in our Christian walks. He has been calling sweet bitter and bitter things sweet ever since the beginning of creation. To make matters worse, he duped our first parents in the garden, selling them a bill of goods which paid nothing but their demise. And as a result of their fundamental sin in the garden, in Genesis 3, we're all terribly confused about the good and the godly life that is presented in the book of Proverbs. We're confused about what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and what is rotten, what is holy, what is heinous in the sight of God. And this is why Solomon has written this book primarily aimed at not only Christians, but Christian young men. Young men. You see, the devil has insider information, or Solomon has insider information about what the devil ultimately aims to do to ruin God's world. He knows that if the devil can get his hooks into the hearts of young men in the realm of sexual sin, then the war is ultimately lost. The battle will be done. The house will begin to crumble. We will stray from the path. You see, sex is just one area of the devil's scheme that he tries to ruin in the economy of God's good design. We know that sex inside of marriage and the gift of sex is actually a very good thing. But see, the devil uses this good gift and he perverts it. And this is probably one of his best designs, one of his best tricks. I mean, maybe even the most easiest to get us with is this realm of sexual perversion. Now, there's a whole host why the devil aims to destroy the family through the perversion of sexual sin, but primarily it's because the devil knows that if he can get at the family, then he can affect society. I've said this before, but the family in God's economy, the family in this world is how God saves the world. He saves the world through his son, but his son comes from a lineage of people, right? This is why Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy. This is why it's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. It's why through your offspring the nations are blessed. It's the children of Abraham who inherit the promises of God. It's King David's greatest son. I mean, God literally saves the world through the family. It's the lineage of his family throughout biblical history. And so the family is sort of the most miniature version of what a society is. You have a family, you have the beginning of a culture, right? You have a family, you have a little group of people who all live together and learn together and build things together. And so the family is the building block of a society. Therefore, if the family is undermined, society will be undermined. If the family is perverted, then society gets perverted. If the family is destroyed, then a culture gets destroyed. This is how this works. And this is why Christians are so big on protecting the reality of the family unit. This is why Christians are outspoken in the public square when people try to undermine or destroy the family unit. They do that through homosexual unions and abortion and transgenderism and feminism and pornography and effeminacy and drag queens and all of these things that destroy God's family, the design for the world. And it's not to say that as Christians we hate the people that indulge in those sins, but Christians hate those things that happen in those situations because those things destroy the family. And so the devil knows that if he can get his hooks into the hearts of young men early, then he will win the war on the culture, society, on the mission of God in this world. And perhaps nowhere is the devil's success more evident and more experienced than in the realm of sexual sin. Sexual perversion, sexual deviance from God's good design of marriage. And so Proverbs chapter 5 gives us this faithful example of a faithful father teaching and warning his sons about the dangers of sexual sin. And my prayer this morning, brothers and sisters, I've been laboring hard to pray over this sermon that those of you who are caught in the realm of sexual sin would be freed from it this morning, that you would have a sobering reality and a sobering reminder of what sexual sin does. Now, this is what the Father wants to do. He actually gives us this simple and sobering main point for us to see. Proverbs 5 teaches sexual sin kills. That's the one main overarching point that we're going to see. My son, know this. My daughter, know this. Sexual sin kills. It destroys. It destroys marriages. It kills families. It kills people. It kills society. It simply destroys everything it touches. There is nothing good that has ever come, ever, from a life of sexual sin. And so let's get into it, and may the Spirit of God work on all of us this morning. My son, verse 1, pay attention to my wisdom and listen closely to my understanding, that you may maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her words are smoother than oil, In the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps head straight for Sheol, and she doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. I want you to notice the connection between the four words that Solomon uses in these opening two verses. My son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen closely to my understanding, that you maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. What wisdom, knowledge, discretion, and understanding? What do those four words all have in common? Well, other than the fact that they're all used in the opening introduction to the book of Proverbs, each of these four words all pertain and have to do with the mind. They originate in the mind. When Solomon addresses his sons in the battle against sexual perversion and sin, he addresses the mind. He addresses the heart. He addresses the inner person of the soul. This is why Solomon, I think, told us last week in Proverbs 4 to guard the heart. That's another way to say guard your mind. Be alert. Pay attention to your heart. For from your heart flow the wellspring of life. It's where all of life's issues, all of life's problems ultimately come, is from the heart. Solomon knows that it's the heart where all sin ultimately originates. It's where all sin comes from. This is what the book of James chapter 1 says. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James says there's a progression in the way that our minds entertain sin, and when we give way to our mind's entertainment, sin is ultimately conceived, and that conception produces actions, and those actions ultimately produce death. It's not a difficult concept for us to understand. The battle against all sin, but specifically sexual sin, doesn't begin in the body, it doesn't begin in the eyes, it doesn't begin in the hands, it doesn't begin by clicking on that computer screen, it begins in the mind. It begins in the heart, the inner person. If we could just understand that our desires are what lead us into temptation and sin, then we will be better equipped to be on guard at the first inception when our minds stray from the Word of God, from wisdom, from understanding, from discretion and knowledge. This is why Solomon goes on to speak about paying attention. He says, pay attention, listen closely to my words. One pastor says there's a connection between paying attention with our minds and avoiding sexual sin. On the flip side, there's a connection between us getting distracted from God's wisdom and God's word and falling into sexual sin. You see, we live in a terribly distracted age. We live in the age of entertainment, the age of information and streaming and Netflix and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and AI technology and smartphones, and there are systems at play in the world that are teaching us on how to not pay attention, that are training us on how not to guard our minds and how to get distracted. I can tell you that pastors are literally trained at Bible college to preach for no more than 20 minutes, 25 minutes, because they're trained that people can't pay attention for more than 5 minutes. And of course, the sermons are to be littered with videos and GIFs and memes and entertainment things so that people can, you know, pay attention and listen to the sermon. But here in Proverbs 5, the Father has a radically different approach to paying attention, to killing sin, to holiness. He says, if we want to put to death the deeds of the flesh, if we want to be at war with our passions within us, then we must pay attention. We must be on guard. We have to acknowledge how temptation and sin gets into the crevices of our hearts. And once we, the first moment that we realize that it's in there, we have to get it out. We have to get rid of it so that it doesn't produce actions which produce death, which produces sorrow. This is why he makes the connection between the gaining of wisdom and the action of our mouths or our lips. Verse 2, that you maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. Our lips are the means by which we hear knowledge and understanding. We pass information to other people through our lips. The Father's been speaking this whole time in Proverbs, and he's been passing on information. He's been teaching his sons through his lips, and he's saying, if you want to safeguard wisdom, make sure the lips of my mouth are sort of passed on through the way you guard knowledge, through your speech and your wisdom and your lips. No doubt this is in direct contrast to the forbidden woman, and notice her lips in verse 3. Her lips are said to be dripping with the sweetness of honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. This is an obvious metaphor, some play on words to speak of the adulteress or the forbidden woman and her overly seductive ways. The Father speaks of the sweetest and the smoothest substances known to ancient Israel, honey and oil. Her lips, he says, are dripping like honey. It's honey that hasn't even been separated from the comb yet. It's still dripping from the honeycomb. This is said to be the sweetest and most intense part of the comb, of the honey. It's honey from the comb itself. Likewise, her speech is smoother than oil. It's a reference, no doubt, to the olive oil that kings would use in these days to refresh their broken or cracked skin in the arid and dry air of Israel. Solomon uses this image of oil and honey to speak of the smooth, the sweet, and the silky words of the adulteress. The promising words that she uses to slip right past your defense. To get past you paying attention and being on guard. She will say things, in other words, that don't just appeal to the outer man. They appeal to the inner man. With her words, she caresses your pride. With her words, she appeals to your fleshly and distorted image of masculinity. She might even say things like, you deserve better from your wife, or she shouldn't be treating you like that. She doesn't understand how hard you work. Or she might say things like, you just get me. You understand me far better than what my husband does. I feel like we have a connection. I really enjoy spending time with you at work. These are sort of smooth, deceptive, and silky ways that you might be tempted in your inner man. Or she might just text you lots. Or she might always come to you first for advice. And it works the other way, ladies. It might be a man with his words. Whatever the case, Solomon says that these words are a trap. They're designed to entice the ego. They're designed to stroke your pride. They're alluring to us because we're getting attention in all the wrong places. We're letting someone into the space that's reserved only for our spouse, only for our partner. This is the first sign of sexual sin and temptation. Words are made to make a connection with this person, and you start to let down your defenses, and they start to come into the places that are only reserved for your spouse. And the Father's saying to us, this is an obvious trap. It's something we must not give into, because although these words are sweet to our soul and they make us feel good, notice verse 4, in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and sharp as a double-edged sword. A wormwood, you might not know, was this overly intense and bitter herb. And you know what it was used for? It was used to ward off maggots. It was used to get rid of vermin and critters in the ancient world. You imagine how bitter and disgusting wormwood is if it wards maggots away? Some have even suggested that if you ingest too much of this bitter herb, it's got this particular, I can't remember what it's called, but it's got a particular element in it, that if you ingest enough of this wormwood, you will actually die. It won't just make you sick, you will die if you eat too much of this. He says her mouth is sharp like a double-edged sword, a sword that cuts on both sides of the blade. Again, these are play on words to speak of the fact that no matter which direction she pulls or pushes you in, it always cuts hard. She always bites back. Sin always ends up harming us rather than helping us. There's no wiggle room where sexual sin does not cut, does not hurt, does not harm, does not destroy, does not poison your very soul. Solomon says that no matter which way you look at this sin, no matter which way you try to cut it, sexual sin always harms. You can't just take a little bit of it here and think, okay, I'll just get kind of sick, but I'll be okay. No, no, no. Solomon says, you will die. You will be killed. It always destroys. It always harms. It might look good on the surface. And for a few moments, it might even taste sweet to the soul. It might even be satisfying to a degree, but in the end, sin always leads to the same bitter conclusion and painful end. It's the place of death, the place of Sheol. And this is the third way that we're to fight against sexual sin. Solomon says to consider the outcome. Consider the consequences. There's always going to be the next day. There's always going to be the next 10 minutes after you commit this sin. There's always going to be a conclusion. Don't just live for that moment. Don't just live for that taste of that honey. Consider the outcome. Know where this sin ultimately leads. It will not only make you sick in soul, it will destroy your very life. Verse 5 says, her feet go down to death, her steps to Sheol. Sheol is an Old Testament word for the place of the dead. This is where corpses lie. This is where there is no life, no joy, only darkness. That's where this sin ultimately leads. That's where this path goes to. There's nothing living in Sheol. There's only ever going to be one final location for all those who pursue a life of sexual sin. They go down to the place of the dead, or the way that Paul says it. Now, heed the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, right? Be on guard. Don't be ignorant. Do not be deceived. Neither, he says, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, the adulterers, or those who are sexually immoral with other men. I mean, that's so strong, isn't it? But that's what it says. That's how much God loves you and wants to warn you and compel you to confess the sin that you're currently walking in, to bring it into the light and to come to the cross to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is only ever one place that this place leads us, this sin leads us. One pastor says it's like the father in Proverbs pulls back the curtain on the play of sexual sin. You know how you go to a play and it's got this dark curtain behind them and it looks polished, it looks nice, it looks neat, it looks good and entertaining, doesn't it? Imagine for a moment though, someone went up on the stage while the actors are there and they just rip back the curtain and you just started to see the ensuing chaos and the frantic ugliness of everyone running around and all of the people in tears behind there and people getting angry at other people. It's just this ensuing frantic chaotic scene. That's what sexual sin is like. It looks good until someone shows us its results. That's what the Father's doing here. If we could consider the outcome, says Solomon, her way goes down to the place of death, then we would be far more cautious before we ever indulged or went anywhere near it. So pay attention, see the signs, consider the outcome, and now in verses 7 to 14, it's know the destruction. It's similar to know the outcome, but this is sort of the destruction that goes before the ultimate end in verses 7 to 14. So he says in verse 7, so now, sons, listen to me. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. So this is another tactic for us to fight against sexual sin is to run away, to flee. And what's interesting, and I kind of only found this out this week. I mean, it's kind of obvious, but it's not. Whenever the Bible speaks of these general temptations or suffering, general trials, general pain, general persecution, almost always Are we as Christians told to stand firm, to be strong, to be on guard, to be courageous, to resist, endure the attacks, to take heart, something to that effect? But whenever the Bible speaks of sexual sin, sexual temptation, almost always are we consistently told not to be strong, not to stand firm, but to run away, to flee, to escape, to get far away. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, the passage I read out, goes on to say, flee sexual immorality. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself away. He runs far away. Or Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 10, says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, referring to the people in Moses' day in the wilderness. He says, therefore, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, the way of running far from it. Sexual immorality comes, you run far away. You don't try to battle it in your own strength. This is the story of Joseph in Genesis 39. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house, his Egyptian master's house, and Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph day after day after day after day, asking to sleep with him. She tries to seduce him. She uses her words, her enticing lips, to try to pull him into bed with her. And Joseph says, and he uses his own words to guard wisdom, my master has put me in charge of everything in this home. The only exception is his wife. Joseph saying, I recognize that I'm head over all things in my master's home. He's put me in charge over everything other than you. The one thing I don't have rights to and I'm not head over is you. You belong to him. Right? Joseph knows the covenant union, one man and one woman in the confines of marriage. And then he goes on and says, so how could I do this great wickedness in the sight of God? He understood that sexual sin was an assault not only on his relationship with God, how could I do this sin against God? But he also talks about his master's house. This is a sin against my fellow image bearer. Sexual sin hurts not just our relationship with God, but with other people. And so the story goes, one day as Joseph was inside the house, she caught him by his garment, Potiphar's wife, and she says, lie with me, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled far away. He ran from the situation. He knew his flesh was not able to withstand for too much longer. And so he ran. He got far away. It is always the case that sexual sin demands that we put drastic measures in place in order to run from it. And there's some obvious ways to apply this portion of Proverbs 5. You know, sometimes there's young guys in the church and they'll come to me and we'll talk about this in future, man, or they'll just come to me and say, look, I've been struggling with some really bad things. You know, what should I do? What are some measures to put in place? And again, these are artificial boundaries, because ultimately they can get around them, right? Ultimately, putting blockers and things in place are good, but they only work for some time. The real problem is the heart that we've got to address. But in the meantime, let's not pour fuel on the fire. Let's actually put some boundaries in place that are there so that we can get the lust under control, and therefore we can move beyond you struggling with sexual sin. And so they'll come to me and they'll say, what are some things to put in place? And real easy, I'll say, okay, shut down the social media account. That's one way you can do it. Get rid of the Twitter account. Don't use your laptop when you're at home. Leave your laptop at work. Don't use it in the house. Get rid of the smartphone. Get one of those dumb phones, the ones that don't have images, just text. Stop going to that location. Don't drive past that particular route on your way home. Stop putting yourself in that situation. Stop talking to her one-on-one by yourself. Get real accountability. If necessary, yes, quit your job. And they might turn around to me and say, well, that just doesn't seem feasible. That just seems so dramatic. It seems like that's going to really affect my marriage, my home, my social life. And then I'll probably turn around and say something equally as shocking and say, well, then you're not even willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of your soul. You haven't read the situation and how much danger you're in with sexual sin. Because it sounds like you want purity, you want to get rid of this thing, but not right now. It sounds like you just want to kind of taste the honey a little bit. You want to try and bite down on that blade just to see if you would survive. And Solomon's here with this sobering reminder, it will not work. Drastic measures have to be at play. Flee. Don't even go near her house. And let me just say, you're not smarter, you're not wiser than the Word of God. If you think that you can battle this thing by standing firm and being on guard, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You are not smarter than the Word of God. It will not go well with your soul. And we know that because of what he says in verses 9 to 14. He says, know, recognize, see the destruction, the ensuing chaos. He says, if you don't run from the wicked woman, verse 9, otherwise you will give up your vitality to others, your years to someone cruel. Strangers will drain your resources, your hard-earned pay will end up in a foreigner's house. At the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed, and you will say, oh, how I hated discipline. My heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers. I didn't listen closely to my instructors. I am on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. You hear what Solomon's saying there, friends? The painful results of sexual sin are obvious and immediate. They're obvious and they're immediate. First, he says, the best years of your life will be stripped away. That's what he says in verse 9. You will give your strength, your vitality, that's your younger years, the best years of your life, they'll be stripped away from you because you'll be in bondage to this sin. And you'll give your years to someone cruel. Now, this could be a reference, this taking away your vitality. It could be actually be a reference to a husband of a wife that you've committed adultery with coming and seeking retribution and literally killing you, like taking your life, draining you of your vitality. That some commentators take it that way. Others say that it could be a reference to this woman herself. Being with a woman, committing adultery, being with that kind of a woman is actually extremely draining. It actually zaps you of your strength and your vitality. Usually, those kinds of women are the ones who drain you. And your strength will be taken away. But I think the biggest effect of what Solomon's saying about your younger years taken away is that when guys or girls try to hide their sin in the darkness, when they try to conceal it, that is an exhausting enslavement for people. It always leaves you feeling tired and guilty and drained and joyless. It robs you of your joy and your physical strength. It takes so much effort to try to conceal the sin rather than just get it out, rip the band-aid, go to someone, talk to them, confess your sin. He's saying that in your younger years, the best years of your life will be poisoned by shame, they'll be poisoned by guilt, they'll be poisoned by sorrow. It drains you of your best years. It robs you of your joy. Second, it robs you financially. Like sexual sin costs money. Verse 10, strangers will drain your resources. Your hard-earned pay will end up in a foreigner's home. The idea is everything you work so hard for in life, everything you love in your life will be stripped away from you in a second. Sexual sin often results in court fees and legal fees and counseling fees, alimony, child support. There are a whole host of hidden expenses. Here's how one pastor says this. He says, the adulteress takes financial advantage of her victims. He says, I've counseled men who have squandered small fortunes on food, gifts, hotels. In their adultery, they spend their money on these things. He says, others have been blackmailed by scorned lovers who threaten to reveal the truth to the innocent spouse. Many have squandered large sums through cyber sex and phone sex, and few experiences in life are more expensive than divorce, which is often the result of sexual sin. And so Solomon comes to you and me here this morning, brothers and sisters, and he says, think about everything you've worked so hard for in your life. Think about the blood, the sweat, the tears that it took to be the man of God that you are, to work at your marriage, to raise your kid, to train your children, to work so hard at your job, to be a witness in the community. Everything you love and have worked so hard for in your life, your marriage, your children, your career, your social life, your church family, you've built credibility with everyone around you, and then ask yourself, is it really worth losing all that for a simple drop of pleasure? Is it really worth losing everything you love? Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and in it, he says, oh, how one ungodly word, one needless contention, one covetous action cuts the throat of many a soul. Solomon says how one act of sexual immorality cuts the throat of everything you love and it bleeds away from you. Sexual sin costs financially. Third, it costs you emotionally. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you lament when your physical body is consumed, and you will say, oh, how I hate discipline, how my heart despises correction. I didn't obey my teachers. I didn't listen closely to my instructors. It has this ability to bring a kind of emotional guilt and sorrow and shame that forever lingers in your soul. And listen, even if you deal with the sin itself, even if you actually repent and give it to the Lord and you are genuinely forgiven in Christ, that's possible with sexual sin. He says the ramifications are still lifelong. The ramifications still linger. And you'll have days where you feel the peace of Christ and the joy of forgiveness. And that's a wonderful thing. That is actually a thing. But then every now and then, You'll have moments where that sin will actually just kind of get brought up, either by the devil, by your own conscience. Maybe you'll be in a conversation with someone and they'll just say something that triggers the fact that you indulged in that sin, and you'll start to feel this regret and this remorse and this shame and this guilt. Even though Christ has taken it, you'll still feel the effects of sin, because the effects of this kind of a sin are lifelong, friends. Now, this is talking about a lifelong regret. Oh, how I hated discipline. Oh, how I despised correction. Lying in your bed, regretting the decision you made. Finally, sexual sin costs not just your strength, not just your money, not just your time, energy, emotions, but it actually costs you socially. Socially, verse 14. You will say, I am on the verge of complete and utter ruin, before the entire community. That's a reference in this context to the people of Israel, the community of Israelites who are living together. They will know, they will find out, and you will be embarrassed because you committed such a gross, disgusting kind of sexual sin, and they know about it. But even beyond the immediate community, think about, Solomon says, the implications of the community of the outside world. The ones looking into the church, the pagan community. We have to acknowledge that if we publicly and grievously sin against our God, we give pagans, we give the world a reason to ridicule the church, to mock God, to reject the gospel. That's why Paul in Romans 2 says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Roman Christians. So really the main thing that we're to see in this middle section of knowing the consequences, the outcome, the destruction of sin, is that Solomon says there's no area of your life where sexual sin does not harm, hurt, kill, or destroy. That's the point. Every area of your life, physically, emotionally, financially, mentally, spiritually, economically, maritally, socially, relationally, every element of your life will be affected and harmed by this sin. There's not one area where sexual sin does not damage or harm. It simply kills. It destroys marriages, families, businesses, societies, churches. And so the advice from Solomon is flee. Run far away. Verse 7, do not go near the door of her house. The first sign of your temptation is to run. Go to a brother, ask for prayer, be honest. There's nothing good that ever comes from this sin. And so if sexual sin always kills, it always harms, what is the solution? What is the solution to this sin? Well, outside of these five helpful tactics of fighting against this sin, God's actually given us a wonderful remedy, a great avenue of hope. Yes, it's in the gospel. Yes, it's in Jesus. But speaking in earthly terms, speaking in physical ways, he's actually given us marital fidelity. I wonder if I put this up. I have. Yeah, good. Pursue your wife. He's actually given us an avenue where we can enjoy sex because, again, he's not saying sex is a bad thing. It's actually a good gift. It's actually something that we are to enjoy in the confines of your marriage. This is what he goes on in verse 15. He says, to embrace your wife, for she is your permanent source of satisfaction. Notice verse 15. Sons, he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Now, in the ancient world, again, he's using lots of metaphor, lots of analogies and illustrations to speak about what he's actually saying. In the ancient world, a cistern was sort of this permanent source of water where you would come. And in the desert, like, that's life-giving, isn't it? That's a place where you come, you drink water, and you get life. And a cistern was sort of like a man-made well. Rather than a well being tapped into a natural spring underground, a cistern was like kind of a man-made well, and it would catch rainwater and rain that would fall down. So it was fresh water. And in the context of Proverbs 5, drinking water from your own cistern, it's this euphemism for romantic love. It's a term for marital intimacy, marital fidelity and pleasure in the confines of the marriage bed with your husband and with your wife. And so the benefit of using the image of a cistern is that in the ancient world, cisterns were often privatized. They were often exclusive. They weren't sort of public places where people could come and freely drink water from. No, no, no. When you came to a cistern, that was someone else's cistern. Like, that faucet belonged to that guy. It belongs to that family. You don't just come and freely drink from another guy's cistern. He owns that cistern. That's why you have these weird interactions in the Old Testament with camels and watering camels and marriage proposals and all these weird things. Because when you were using that water, you were actually using someone else's cistern. That was someone's water. And the idea of drinking water from your own cisterns, just a simple way to say that marriage is privatized. It's exclusive. You don't invite others into that intimate sexual space that you only have for you and your wife. Whether digitally, you don't invite someone in digitally, you don't invite them physically, emotionally. It's just you and your spouse, one man, one woman in the confines of covenant love. Marriage is exclusive. It's a way to say that you're to be faithful and to go to the well of your wife for intimacy and to her alone. That you're to enjoy marital intimacy in the confines of a marriage bed that remains undefiled. This is Hebrews 13. Verse 4, it says, let the marriage bed remain undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God wants his children to know the life-giving pleasure and joy of an undefiled marriage bed, a bed where you can go with a clear conscience and enjoy your wife, enjoy your husband in that context. Or the way that Solomon goes on to say, verse 16, he says, should your springs flow into the streets and streams in the public square? The answer is, of course, no. Verse 17, they should be for you alone and not to share with strangers. So let your fountain be blessed. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth. That's a language to say that when we indulge in sexual immorality, when we indulge with other people who are not our spouse, They're not your wife. They're not your husband. It's the equivalent of an Israelite getting water from a cistern and just simply throwing out this life-giving resource into defiled and dirty and disgusting, filthy streets. Like, that's an absolute waste of a precious life-giving resource. Something that an Israelite would think you to be foolish if you were to do that because you're living in the desert. You imagine if you're in the desert, your only source of life, and you're just getting water and just throwing it out. I mean, that's the picture Solomon uses when it comes to indulging in sexual immorality. That's what you do every time you indulge in the act of pornography, adultery, flirtation, lust of the heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. You do that with someone who's not your spouse, you are as wise as someone getting life-giving water and just throwing it out onto the streets. Spending your love on other women is a defiling waste. It's a disgusting act, and it harms and kills you, your marriage, and other people. And so notice the command in verse 18, take pleasure in the wife of your youth. You must let her breasts always satisfy you and be lost in her love forever. Solomon's not trying to be crude or saucy in his language. He's using this beautiful, intimate imagery of a husband and wife enjoying one another in the confines of covenant love. One man, one woman, to the exclusion of all others, entered into for life. I love what Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." You know, in our crazy, messed up, backward society, people try to tell us that to have a wife is a drudgery. They try to say it's the old ball and chain, right? And we as Christians need to look them in the face and say, are you stinking out of your mind? Are you a fool? You know what the Bible says about the wife being the well of life and the wellspring of joy in marriage? Are you crazy? The Bible says a wife is a gift. It's actually a sign of favor from the Lord, says Proverbs. Brothers, our wives are special and precious gifts. They are more rich than rubies and jewels. If you have a godly wife who loves you and loves your children, you are blessed beyond your wildest dreams. I think a simple application here is to go out today and treat your wife to a nice lunch, buy her something nice, take her to an expensive restaurant, right? Spend some money and just tell her and say, thank you. Thank you for marrying a stinking, rotten scoundrel like me, right? I do that daily. No, I don't. I should do that better. I should do that more. I thank God for the wife he's giving, and I hope you do too. You are to rejoice in your wife. She is the permanent source of satisfaction. We need to move on because this is cutting close here. All right, finally, verses 21 to 23. Solomon gives us the final tactic for fighting against sin. I didn't put it up there. I was supposed to, but I forgot. But basically, verses 21 to 23 is this. Know the all-knowing reality and holiness of God. Look at verse 21. In the context of sexual sin, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. God considers all of his paths, right? The eyes of the Lord, book of Hebrews, run to and fro on the face of the earth. Our iniquities, our sins, our ways are constantly before the face of our sovereign God. I mean, imagine, and I've used this one before, but imagine if somehow I had the ability, I don't, I had the ability to put your life on the screen right now. Everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything you've spoken, everything you've done behind closed doors, all of it just on the screen for all our brothers and sisters to watch and to see. Who's sticking around to watch their own movie? I know I'm not. I know I'm not watching it, whether it's yours or mine. We're not sticking around. That is crippling to think about. But the eyes of the Lord, the holiness of God, the most holy and frightful being who ever exists, sees everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we want to do, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days, and yet we still choose to indulge in sexual immorality. Are you serious? I remember living with a couple years ago in my early 20s, and the wife would regularly say to her husband at the dinner table, he would do something silly or dumb, and she would say, would you still talk like that if Jesus were present at the table? And, you know, he would groan, he would mumble and say something, and then she'd just come back and say, honey, Jesus is present at the table. And I thought, man, that's so good to just remind yourself. He's always present. He's present at the table. He's present with us everywhere we go. Psalm 139, he's always with us. He's always present. He watches our every move. And if that doesn't motivate you to holiness, I don't know what will. Brothers, sisters, I want you to hear what Solomon is saying. What the Bible says, friends, although we are justified, although we are sanctified, although we're being cleansed and forgiven through the gospel, we are washed and we are clean and we're being made holy. And God loves us and he forgives us in Christ. The reality of this is that he still hates when his children indulge in sexual sin. He's still angry when we sin against him. It's this tension where he does love us as his children, but he hates it when we indulge in sexual sin. And we just read in Hebrews 13, God will judge the sexually immoral. That's talking to Christians. It's not talking to pagans. That's referring to Christians. He begins that passage by saying, let brotherly love remain among you. He's talking to brothers and sisters in the church. God hates and will judge the sexually immoral. He judges us. Not eternally sending us to hell. That condemnation's taken by Jesus. Praise the Lord. But there is a kind of judgment, an evaluative judgment of our works and sexual immorality that we do, even as Christians, when we stand before the eyes of the Lord. And so my plea for us, all of us here this morning, friends, is to know this: sexual sin kills. It simply destroys everything. Everything precious you have, everything you love will be taken away from you. Run, flee, get to a brother, get to a sister, go to someone and bring it into the light. I want to finish here today with an illustration that I thought was helpful. In C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he describes this image of a ghost man. It's a person struggling with repenting of lust, and he pictures his lust as a kind of pet lizard. It's perched on his shoulder, chattering away in his ear. And one of the angels, one of the burning ones of the Lord, offers to silence the lizard at the man's request. And the man says, of course I want it silenced. And so the angel reaches for the lizard, but the man immediately begins to shriek and to cry out and says, stop, stop, you're burning me. This is far too painful. And the angel says, don't you want it killed? Don't you want your lust gone? And the man says, I didn't realize that killing the lizard is what you had in mind. I thought you just meant silence the lizard. He didn't realize the angel had something so drastic in mind. And so the man begins making excuses. He dodges the question. He starts diverting the conversation. And then he says, I think I prefer the gradual method, the gradual process. Rather than killing it, we'll just gradually deal with it as it comes. And the angel says, the gradual process is of no use. It's of no use. Well, maybe on another day, the man responds. Maybe not today, maybe another day. The angel says, there is no other day. Today is the day of decision. Right now is the moment of eternity. And so the lizard begins chattering in the man's ear, and the angel says once more, do I have your permission to kill this lizard? And the man says, but if the lizard dies, I die. It will kill me. So the angel says, it won't kill you. But supposing it will, supposing you do die, then what? And the man finally wakes up and he says, you're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. And so he says, damn it and blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over with. Do what you want. Get rid of the lizard. And so Lewis writes this. He says, the next moment, the ghost, the man, gave a scream of agony such as I'd never heard on earth. The burning one, the angel, closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and flung it broken-backed onto the turf. There's a great deal of wisdom as we come to this conclusion of Proverbs 5, friends, there's a great deal of wisdom in this story by Lewis. There can be no half measures when it comes to killing our sin. There's no gradual process. It has to be immediate, it has to be severe, and it has to be today. It has to be now. In order to deal with the sin of lust in the heart, pornography, adultery, sexual deviances, we must truly want this sin gone. You can't simply hate the consequences, the results, the shame, or the guilt that comes with it. If you just hate those consequences, you don't actually hate the sin. You have to hate the sin. You must want it dead, and you must come to the point where you would honestly rather die than to have this sin remain in your life. That's the kind of holy hatred that Solomon is giving to his sons in Proverbs 5. Be killing sin, or sin is killing you. And the only way to truly kill this festering little lizard of lust, adultery, porn, and the things that get at you is by going to Jesus Christ and casting your eyes on him. This is what Hebrews 12 says. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, let us lay aside every weight and sin that entangles us. How do you kill sin? Looking unto Jesus. And not just looking to him, but truly knowing that he went into that grave and he twisted that little lizard of lust, broken backed, onto the floor of that empty tomb. And he's killed it and he's defeated it. This is what Romans 6 says. We're no longer enslaved to our passions of our flesh. Verse 11 of Romans 6, you must consider yourself dead to sin. Therefore, let sin no longer reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 14, sin no longer has dominion over you. Like, you can say no to your sexual sin. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, but it does mean that sin no longer dominates your life. You can actually see sexual sin and say, no, I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way. I'm going to flee and run from that temptation as quick as I can. Now, this church is filled with the stories of those who have overcome this sin in their lives because they looked to Jesus Christ. And so the good news of this passage, as we close here today, marriage, friends, it's not an end in and of itself. Marriage, according to the Bible, is a picture of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners. Sexual sinners, immoral sinners, drunken sinners. He dies for all kinds of men and women. And the good news is that no matter what you've done, what you've said, or how much you've sinned, he still loves you and you can still be clean and washed and given a new heart and a whole new identity. Jesus is the faithful husband who never leaves us, never forsakes us, never commits adultery on his church. And if you come to him today and you truly hate the sin of lust, he promises that he will get his crimson grip and remove it from your life. And you can be free and you can be forgiven and you can have the joy of walking in the fear of the Lord all the days of your life. Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with us now and you would cleanse us and you would wash us of the guilt and the shame of the sins that we've indulged in this week. Lord, we know that there is not one heart in here that has not fallen this week into sin. But I pray specifically for those who are dealing with the vice of sexual sin, that they would see the consequences, they would know the end, and they would run far away into the arms of Christ, into the light of the gospel, and they would confess their sin first to their spouse and then to a brother or sister in Christ, and they would be free. Father, break the chains and the power of sexual sin over the hearts of your people this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Let me finish with Psalm 119 that says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I pray that you would guard your hearts and minds in Christ through the word and prayer this week. Be blessed. Have a great Lord's Day, and please go collect your children from Sunday school.